Please take your copy of the scriptures this morning and turn with me to the last section of Matthew chapter 20, which is the final text that kind of clears or finalizes the section that we've been in for several months now. Our text for this morning is Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 29. And as they went out from Jericho, a great crowd followed him. Behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So what we have here is the final section, as I mentioned, of several chapters or a couple of chapters, beginning back with chapter 18, which began in that section with the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And please know that Matthew arranges his material in such a way as to continue to be answering that question even now to this part. It's not until the next section, what is for us chapter 21, that he really moves into a new segment. At this point, he is still arranging the material to answer the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We look back at chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he begins with calling a child to himself and speaks of the childlike faith and necessity and obedience and humility to humble himself is the one who is great in the kingdom. He talks about the greatness of those in the kingdom are those who don't make the little ones to stumble. He goes on to speak of the parable of the lost sheep. The greatness of those in the kingdom include those sheep who go astray and yet Jesus himself returns. In Matthew chapter 18, it's the greatness of those who care enough about others in church discipline to go after them and lovingly retrieve them from their sin. The greatness of those in the kingdom or the greatest of those in the kingdom are those who have been forgiven much and therefore forgive others much. They are those who hold God's commands in high esteem in regards to divorce and remarriage. We saw that there in chapter 19, are those who love God and even to their own self-sacrifice for the sake of covenant. The greatest are those in the kingdom who are willing to give up mother and father and riches and all things for the sake of following after Jesus. They are those who are called late in their lives or late in their histories and called even for an hour to come and labor among the fields of the Lord. The greatest are those who take up the cup of suffering of Jesus and drink down to the denial of themselves so that they become servants like Jesus and slaves in service to others in the kingdom. So those are some of the highlights of how Jesus has been in a multiple of different ways of parables and even how Matthew arranges some of the healings is an answer to that question, which brings us to verses 29 down through verse 34, which is again an answer to the question, what does a great one in the kingdom? And this really is a fantastic way to conclude this chapter. And I pull all that together to remember that is the theme, that is the motif. Even this is not just a haphazard, oh, and by the way, as he was getting ready to go to Jerusalem, here's another couple of healings just to throw as icing on top of the cake, but rather, here's another example of great ones in the kingdom. And so we read together there, verses 29 through 33. My technology is a little glitchy. Let me try to do this and see if it gets any better. Yes, thank the Lord. So from chapter 18 to 20 is this extended answer to the question. This text is both conclusory answer as well as a transition into the next section. And this is one of those events that's recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Those are what we call the synoptic gospels. Now, one of the questions we might ask ourselves, because you have different synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who will pull in the same event, but they won't tell it the exact same way. And so one way to answer the question, why are they different, is not an answer that most of us would give. I don't think it's a right answer, but it's, well, they were wrong, or they don't have the whole story, or they don't know what the other guy said. Mark says this because he doesn't know what Matthew says. And I think that the answer is much more subtle and important than, well, they were just doing the best they could with the material that they have. They're using a certain amount of material that they're receiving from apostolic tradition or themselves an apostle and arranging it such a way to make an emphasis in the way that they're telling the Jesus story. So what we find is that this same event is recorded in Mark and in Luke, but it's recorded significantly differently. As a matter of fact, Matthew has an earlier healing, we saw back in chapter 19, that's so similar that some of the commentators say, well, he just kind of duplicated it because he had something to say back here and something back to say here. So if you sum up these kind of events in Mark, he's got one guy. In Matthew, there's a total of four different guys. Well, that's just not a mistake. It's not just an accident. It's not just them doing the best with the material. They're doing what they're doing for a reason. So one of the ways to try to resolve what it is they're trying to do is by asking the question, what are the differences in these accounts? What are the similarities? And how is it they're using the material to tell their story in the way that they're intending? How does this account function in the narrative? Okay, so let's cover something first that's of a good bit importance and talk about Jericho for just a moment. And the fact that Jericho that we have here as given in Matthew, if you've read over in Mark and you've read over in Luke, there's a big issue about, is he coming to Jericho? Is he coming out of Jericho? Is he coming within Jericho? Matthew, Mark, and Luke actually say slightly different things. And if you're one of those people who understandably want things to be sorted out well, you might find here a contradiction. I'm going to try to resolve that at least somewhat for you if that's a particular struggle. But what we find is that all three of them have this as the last place going into Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus has now at this time three times repeated, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed. He's now told them, I'm going to be crucified. So he's now moving out of the northern region of the region of Galilee. He's now making his way. He is getting ready in chapter 21 to enter Jerusalem. He has basically ended his ministry of preaching and teaching and telling of the kingdom. He's now going to Jerusalem to accomplish his atoning work. And how important is this atoning work? Well, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what you find is 3 years crammed into a certain number of chapters, but now 1 week, less than a week, is now expanded out to several chapters. That's one of the ways that we know Matthew, Mark, and Luke had a very strong view of the atonement. And here's what I mean by that, is that liberal theologians and commentators who don't want to put much into the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, they say, look, how much of that does Jesus really talk about? Jesus himself, how important was justification? How important was the atoning sacrifice of Jesus? Because look, they only give, you know, they just talk about the last week, but look how much time they each give to the last week. Proportionately, that 1 week blows up into a good expanse of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so even the way that they're telling the story tells us everything is coming up to this. And now he's been moving very quickly for 3 years with Jesus, relatively quickly. You know, it's almost taken us 3 years to get through. Like, this has been real-time preaching here. For 3 years we've been in the book of Matthew, so you're welcome. But now we get into the final week, what we call Holy Week. And now it's like Matthew, Mark, and Luke put on the brakes and they say, okay, now slow down. We got to really pay attention to what's going on here. That's something that I think liberal theologians miss. So what's the deal with Jericho? Jericho is the last major city that they will stop in. And not just they, but anybody coming down for Passover will stop into Jericho to get supplies, to get what they need, to get their camels watered and fed and taken care of. This is the last major stop before they will come into Jerusalem. And so what we find is they're actually coming, and the crowd that is coming with them is most likely not a massive amount of Jesus followers. At first, we can think, man, at this point, Jesus has a whole bunch of people following him. It may not be so much that. It may be that Jesus has himself, his 12 disciples, the women, and then maybe couple of hundreds. But the crowds spoken of here are probably not followers of Jesus. And we're going to see why that is in the next chapter. They could very well be. They may have some idea of who he is. But they're probably, as was common in ancient Israel, when you go to Passover, your family clans meet together and you go down to Passover together. That's probably a lot of what was happening here. So this is the last stopping place before Jerusalem in the Synoptics. And let me just read this comment by France that helpfully explains what Jericho is all about. He says, Jericho was the last settlement the Galilean pilgrim to Jerusalem would go through after crossing the Jordan from Perea. You can look up further. Okay, let me show you this on the map. So there's where he's been ministering. He's now coming some path down to Jericho, and that's where we are here in Jericho, and you'll see Jerusalem just west of there. So Jericho was the last settlement the Galilean pilgrim to Jerusalem would go through after crossing the Jordan from Perea. Look at chapter 19, verses 1 and 2 for the likely route. And before setting off the long climb to the capital of Jerusalem, more than 3,000 feet in elevation. Anyone going to Jerusalem from the east would go through Jericho. And so now the small group of Jesus and his followers is part of a much larger crowd on their way up to Passover. So he does have a crowd going with him, but the larger crowd is probably a cumulative group of people who are going up that they've just gathered with to go up to Jerusalem. It's much safer to travel in numbers in these days. So they have accumulated from the northern region, are going to celebrate Passover. And the 12 are, by the way, privy. We saw this in the last section. They're privy to the fact that he's going to be crucified. The masses don't know this. He's not announced that. Hey, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. Remember, it's the apostles who know that, and they're freaked out about it. And now themselves, they're terrified because they realize they're going to go into this mess as well. So the 12 know, the crowds don't know. He's going to be betrayed and killed, but the others, the larger crowds, don't know. Now, when we look then at this, verse 29, they went out of Jericho. One of the synoptics says, as he was going into Jericho. Okay, doesn't that seem like a blatant contradiction? Well, it does at first. But let me, again, read a little comment here to you that I think at least helps rather than my trying to explain it because it's confusing to me. But here's, well, let me give you my shot first, all right? What seems to be happening, particularly with Luke, is something to do with Zacchaeus, which Matthew and Mark don't tell us about. So that there's Zacchaeus is in the same episode. It actually comes after this episode in Luke. And so it's something like this. Jesus was coming to Jericho, did not find a place in Jericho to stay, was coming out of Jericho. There met Zacchaeus. He says, come to my house. He turns around and goes back into Jericho. So is he coming out of Jericho when he meets these two blind men or into Jericho? Well, it depends on if you know about Zacchaeus or not. Because he looks on this side of Jericho like he's coming out, but he may very well be going back in. That's the best I can do, simple description, explanation of some of what's going on there. It depends on how you tell the story and what he's doing. So here's what Lenski says. One man says that these blind men were healed when Jesus left Jericho. The other says that they were cured when Jesus entered Jericho. In order to remove this supposed contradiction, different efforts have been made, even to postulating three different healings. You know, if you can't sort it out, just multiply it, I guess. My life, that always goes badly for me. You know, it multiplies the problem. But the matter is, he says, quite simple. Jesus passed through Jericho, Luke 19:1, and though it was late in the day, no one offered him a night's lodging. On the other side of the town of Zacchaeus awaits Jesus, who calls him down from the tree and then retraces his steps, goes back into Jericho, and spends the night at the publican's home. It was on this return that the blind men were healed. He goes on to say Luke separates the two events because he wants to give a continuous account of Zacchaeus without inserting into it the healing of the blind men. Matthew and Mark omit the story of Zacchaeus. Thus, all three evangelists are correct. The apparent contradiction fades away the moment we note all the facts. So, well, now you said you saw him when he was coming out of the store. Somebody else said they saw him when he was going into the store. Depends on where you enter into the story and what's happening at the time. So it's something of that's going on. I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not have a problem with it. The early church didn't have a problem with it. We don't have textual variants trying to sort it out. So that's the Jericho problem. I hope that is sufficient so we can get into what's going on here. Okay, so here's the three accounts. And I'm going to do this way differently than I normally do. What I normally do is focus on what we call the pericope, or the context. And I typically just leave Mark and Luke, and if they have details to put in, I just kind of ignore those because I'm not doing a harmony of the gospel story. I'm just, how is Matthew telling the story? But in this case, I thought it would actually potentially be helpful. So just note some of the similarities here and some of the differences. If you look at the red, Matthew says they went out of Jericho. Mark says they came to Jericho. Luke says they drew near to Jericho. I've already talked about that. Matthew says there's two blind men. Mark says a blind beggar. Matthew doesn't mention that he's a beggar. He just mentions that he's a blind man. Luke says he's a blind man who is begging. Okay? So it's a blind man, blind beggar. Mark and Luke simplify it to one person. Matthew says, no, I'm going to tell you about both people. Mark actually gives you the name of one of the men. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Here we also see that they're telling him in Luke, as Jesus is coming by, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Mark also tells us that. Matthew doesn't mention that they say to them or him, this is Jesus of Nazareth. What we have that is similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the crowd rebukes them. When it's told in the story of the two people, rebukes them, tells them to stop. Many rebuked him in Mark, and those who were in front rebuked him, Luke. And in that case, some of the commentators say that was actually the disciples. It's the disciples. So was it the many? Was it the crowd? Was those in front? Some depends on where you're standing and who you know, how much information that you have. Now, what we find then under the green underline, Matthew says, and stopping, Jesus called them. This is Jesus calling to them. He stops. They're crying out to him. They cry out, Lord, have mercy on a son of David. Jesus stops and calls them and says, what do you want me to do? They're rebuking them. In Mark, it says, Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, I love Mark. Mark really is, he's the evangelist of action here. They called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling on you. And throwing off his cloak, I think I would write like Mark maybe. Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. You're like, Matthew, come on, dude. Man, tell the story better. Give us more of this. Well, no, he's inspired by the Spirit to tell the story. He just strips it down. He's just getting those things, which is interesting because he gives more information that there's two men. He gives less information about the action of what's going on. Luke simply says, Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him. So here's some combination of Jesus calling to him, them saying he's calling for you, them helping him because obviously he's going to run to them, but he's going to need some assistance. He throws his cloak off. He unhinders himself. He's like, okay, I've got to get, where is he? I don't know where he is. Okay, so we got to get some people alongside to help him to get to Jesus. And then we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke who have a very different emphasis on what happens in the interchange when the two of them, not contradictory, but different of emphases. I think all of this is true. All of it needs to be harmonized, but they're telling it in different ways. Here, Matthew says, Jesus in pity touched their eyes. And there's so much bound up with that. In pity. Well, what is the motif and the theme? It's the least of these are greatest in the kingdom. And so here, Matthew wants to emphasize the pity of Jesus, the heart of the Savior. This is the same Jesus that earlier Matthew says, he looks upon the crowds and he is moved with compassion because they are like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew is very concerned in emphasizing the pity, the compassion, the mercy of Jesus, particularly for those who need help and those who are helpless. Mark and Luke shift the emphasis in the interchange. It's not the compassion of Jesus here they are focusing on. It is Jesus saying, go your way, your faith has made you well. The emphasis here is not on the compassion of Jesus. It is on the faith of the recipient of the blessing. Luke does the same thing. Your faith has made you well. And then what we have, each of them telling their version of what the man or what the men did. Matthew simply says he followed him. This is in the theme of, if anybody would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow after me. And it seems like he gets up with him and then follows him to Jerusalem. He's part of the Jerusalem crowd. He's the one of the ones who in the next chapter, having regained his sight, I mean, he doesn't go back. He doesn't go back to his family. He follows Jesus into Jerusalem. What Mark tells us is that he followed him on the way. And then Luke says, and here Luke's like, I'm going to tell you more information. Here's what Luke says. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And think about Luke, how much of glorifying from the angelic vision to Mary, from my soul doth magnify the Lord. That's a very common theme, love. Luke loves to pick up on those themes of glorifying God. That's what he does here. He follows him, he glorifies God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now we've got the crowd. The crowd sees this. Now, here's what's happened. This crowd, many of whom may have known something about Jesus, may have seen some of his healings. Some of them are just on their way and are just accidentally on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus and this group of disciples, this rabbi. They may not know much about him. But suddenly they hear these blind men or this blind man crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then he calls him, heals the blind man, and they're all like, what is going on here? They are now praising God. Look what God just did. We're on the way to Passover. We're on the way to Jerusalem, and look at this, what God did. And so now you've got to flesh out a little bit some of the differences, some of the subtle nuances, but now we come to what is at the heart of all three of these passages? And if we get this, we get how important and why each of them included it, even with some details that were a little bit different. What is it that's exactly the same? It's the highlight on this title, Son of David. This is a significant turning point in all three of the Gospels. This is God's way of saying, boom, now we're doing something else, and now it's going to be clear who he is. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's just trace out Matthew's use of the Son of David. Why do we read 2 Samuel 7? 2 Samuel 7 is the heart of what we call, what we identify as the Davidic covenant. It's where David says, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. Here I am. I'm in the cedared paneled house. It's beautiful. The Lord dwells in a tent. Surely if I'm deserving of this, the Lord is deserving of something better. And so he says, I'm going to build this. The prophet says, okay. Then the prophet comes back later and says, oh, wait, I spoke too soon. The Lord said, wait a second. But the Lord said, go ahead. But you're not going to do it. Actually, Solomon's going to do it. But let me tell you what else is going to happen. And that's where he says, I'm going to raise up on your throne somebody, one of your sons, who will be my son, who will establish a kingdom that will never be overthrown, and that will give you rest from your enemies, and will establish you forever as a kingdom on the earth. And my presence will be among you forever. And there you will know my blessing, and there you will know my presence, and there you will finally have fulfilled what you yourself couldn't do by keeping of the law. I'm going to establish a king who will bring the law in such a way as will make a kingdom that will never end. And David, I'm going to do that with your son. And if he disobeys me, if he incurs sin, I will discipline him, but I will never forsake him. And it's based on that Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise of the covenant, that then becomes the centerpiece of the hope. Extrapolated now, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now you have a covenant that specifically the offspring of Abraham, who is going to now also be the offspring of David, that it's not just some general nation under Abraham, just a general people, but a people under the kingship of the son of David. And that's the one who's going to establish the kingdom, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom, because these chapters have talked about who is the greatest in the kingdom. These men are proclaiming who is the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus is saying it is the humble who enter the kingdom. It is those who serve who enter the kingdom, those who submit to his laws, even to their own detriment, who enter this kingdom. These are the great ones, but now the chapter is concluded with who is the great one in the kingdom. It is the son of David. Because God promised to give a king and a kingdom. So that we have all of that Old Testament background. Then we come into Matthew, and just notice with me the specific places and how, why this is so important, what's going on here, and suddenly we have almost no use, very, very small droplets of use of this phrase, son of David. Suddenly, in this chapter and the next, son of David becomes the primary motif, and it will go all the way to the end of the book. So follow with me. Here's a little bit of biblical theology with the boundaries of the book of Matthew. As a matter of fact, how important is this? Go back, please, to Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and the first thing it says about him is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Goes on and gives the genealogy. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. This is the first place. He starts his book saying, I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, who is the son of David. That's where he begins. And then in chapter 1, verse 20, to establish that he is in the right lineage and heritage by way of the patriarchal system of having a father who is the son of David. In verse 20, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David. That's establishing that Jesus has the right human daddy to fulfill 2 Samuel 7. So he begins by naming him. Begins by affirming that Joseph is the right guy to have a son who legally will be able to fulfill this promise. Then we don't have it at all. So you've got the book starting with a big Davidic bang, and then you'll have nothing for like a long time. Well, here, who's he? Well, that's not completely true. In chapter 2, where is he who is born king of the Jews? They get it. But then the specific title, Son of David, doesn't come back till later. Look, please, at chapter 9, verse 27. What's interesting, it's the account of the healing of the two blind men that Mark and Luke don't even mention. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, as they are calling out, again, it's two blind men, but the account is so similar. Again, liberal theologians say it's the same account, but Matthew used it twice for some reason. I don't think it's what's going on. This is an earlier attestation to this. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind man came to him and he said, do you believe that I'm able to do this? So we have a house involved now. They said to him, yes, Lord. He says, according to your faith, be it done. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. Knows about what? That the son of David gave them sight. They don't say anything about it. They are forbidden to speak of Jesus as the son of David. So here are two that pop out and say, oh, we know who you are, son of David. And he's like, don't tell anybody anything about it. It's not time. So here, he forbids them. In chapter 12, verse 23, the question arises as to who he is. Chapter 12, verse 23. Again, we're just tracing out the use of son of David in Matthew and how he's telling the story. Chapter 23, and all the people were amazed at the healing of the demon-oppressed man. They were amazed and they said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, so Jesus doesn't answer. It's not affirmed. He doesn't rebuke anybody. They just raise the question, could it be that this is the son of David? So in the genealogy, in the affirmation of Joseph as the father, in the healing of the two blind men, he says, don't say anything. They just raise the question. He lets it lie, leaves it lie. Then chapter 12, verse 23. In chapter 12, verse 23, we have it arise again. In chapter, we just looked at that. 12:23, in 15:22, it comes up again. Some of you will remember this very moving passage. It's that Jesus has gone away from the crowds, is out in the far country, is out where the pagans are. The Jew, there aren't masses of amount of Jews. It's Jesus and his disciples. And here the Canaanite woman cries out. She says, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed. What's interesting, he says, you get what you desire, but he doesn't forbid her from telling anybody. So he is the son of David. In his genealogy, by his father, his earthly legal father is. The blind men say it. He says, don't say anything about it. The issue, the question is raised. He leaves it lie. Here this woman says it. He doesn't rebuke her because she's not going to have an influence on the Jews at this point. The Jewish crowds. And now watch this explode in Matthew's storytelling. Here we have all three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And Jesus, in pity, touched them, and the crowds erupt with praise. And that all prepares for chapter 21. Because what happens? He enters Jerusalem. Who is this? Up to this point, you wouldn't know. But now he's had a whole crowd who, watching the blind man identify him as the son of David, he doesn't rebuke them. They hear about it. They see it. They get in, and suddenly it's like the powder keg has a match thrown on it and explodes when he comes in Jerusalem. Verse 9, Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. And down again in verse 14, these children crying out in the temple, Hosanna in the son of David. When they heard this, they were indignant and they said to him, this is the thing that will glorify him coming into Jerusalem. And it is the thing that will get him killed. And that's why he's hidden it up to this point. Because we'll have a healer. We'll have a prophet. We'll have somebody who does good and does amazing. But to claim to be the son of David, to come into Jerusalem saying, the throne is mine by divine right, will get you killed in Jerusalem. Especially if you're the kind of demon-filled rebel, leadership accusing person like Jesus, who you can't control, who you can't manipulate, who you can't bribe. Coming into Jerusalem, they are crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the son of David. Hosanna, is he in the highest? You see, this will become the issue. We have it there in 9, verse 15. Look over in chapter 22, verse 42. In chapter 22, verse 42. Now the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And what impact did this have on them? At this point, they're bantering with him. They're accusing him. But this claim that the son of David is God in the flesh. So not only is he David, the son of David, he is God in the flesh. At this point, there's a turning point, verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. we're done. Now, more questions will be asked him. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about asking questions to establish who he is saying that he is. Because up to this point, you got blind men, you've got a Canaanite woman, you've got people asking the question. At this point, he is affirming it. I am the man. I am David. I am not only David, I am David's Lord. And they're like, we will kill you for this. Up to this point, he has been holding a lid on the powder keg of his Davidic and divine fulfillment. He now allows going to Jerusalem for that lid to be pulled off by these blind men and by the crowds. And now the spark of who he is coming into Jerusalem will cause this to explode to his own death. Here Linsky says about these blind men, this interjection, this story that we're looking at this morning, points to the exceptional feature to this healing. Namely, the fact that Jesus is addressed by the messianic title, Son of David. That he accepts this title before the multitude and performs the miracle as the Son of David. The period of comparative retirement to the borders of the land as much as possible away from the crowds and the reluctance to accept messianic titles that might stir up political and nationalistic feelings are now past. Whether they understand it or not, he's proclaiming himself and they will kill him for it. Linsky says, let the whole nation know that he goes up to Jerusalem as the Son of David to die. This testimony by poor beggars is an entranceway and opening of the gates of Zion to Jesus, Son of David, the King of the Jews. And this will become the issue that gets him crucified. Notice over in 27, verse 11. In chapter 27, verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the King of the Jews? Doesn't use the title Son of David, but that's who he means. Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. He was done responding to them. Verse 29. Twisting together a crown of thorns. They knew this to be an affirmation. They understood when he says, you have said so, that he's affirming it, because the soldiers will beat him because of it, and they will mock him because of it. It says, and the soldiers, verse 27, of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. Hey, we got a king in our midst. He's the King of the Jews. We can do whatever we want to the King of the Jews. We'll humiliate them. We'll humiliate him. We'll show him that Rome is great. Caesar is great. We are great. We, as soldiers, are greater than their stinking king. That's what we're going to do here. We're going to humiliate him. And they gathered before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and they put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Does Jesus affirm he is the Son of David when he says, you say that I am? That's exactly what they understood him to say. And so much so, this will be the official charge against him. Verse 37. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. These two blind men on the outskirts of Jericho are great in the kingdom of God because they will be the first to openly identify him as the Son of David, the King of Israel, and be allowed to speak and enter Jerusalem with him. Jesus says, these are great ones. Guys who are blind, guys who can't see, people who know Jesus only from a distance but yet cry out to him, have mercy. When people say, you need to be quiet. And they say, no, he is our only hope. Jesus concludes this chapter both by concluding and saying, these are great ones in the kingdom, and by saying, these are the ones who will announce him going into Jerusalem that will fire the crowds up, which will lead to his crucifixion. Isn't that great storytelling? It's amazing. He is the King. But he will declare himself in Matthew 28 even greater than the King of Israel. He will not deny that, but he now will say in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And then when we turn to the book of Acts, the same thing continues. This is what they understood. Once Jesus is raised from the dead, the apostles are like, that's the message of the resurrection. That Jesus has taken the throne of David. That's what gets him killed. That's how he's identified going into Jerusalem. And this is what has happened at his resurrection. Look, please, at Acts chapter 2, verse 30. And I answered the question, what is going on here? Who is this? Why is this happening? With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Peter begins to preach on the day of Pentecost. And in chapter 2, verse 29, he says, brothers, I may say to you, after quoting a psalm, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. Psalm 16. He says, verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So how is it that this promise is fulfilled from 2 Samuel 7? Well, he was a prophet. Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, 2 Samuel 7, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Who is that? David foresaw this and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the seating on the throne of David to the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. The resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this on you that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. Here we go. This is what he says to the Pharisees. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord, Kurios, and Christ, Christos, this Yeshua whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? So do you see the story of the beggars now a little bit differently? It's one of those throwaway healings. Oh, by the way, on the way through Jericho, on the way to Jerusalem, here's another healing story. No, it's much more than a healing story. It's a healing story that is opening the way into Jerusalem in ways that are absolutely magnificent. By this, Matthew is saying to us, hold on to your britches. You thought you saw the glory of Jesus up till now. You're getting ready to see it in a way that is implausibly magnificent. In answer to who is the greatest in the kingdom, it is twofold. First, Jesus, the Son of David, who was rejected, crucified, raised again, seated at the right hand of God on the throne. And it is those who desperately call upon him for mercy in their great need. Why did the people rebuke? I'm going back because that's where I have a quote I want to look at. Why did the people rebuke these beggars? Hendrickson lays out several possibilities. Hendrickson says, it could be that the people were in a hurry to get to Jerusalem and didn't want Jesus to be stopped by the beggars. Second, they deemed this yelling to be out of harmony with the dignity of the person addressed. Third, they were not as yet fully ready to hear the idea Jesus is the Son of David. And I'd say that the passage is actually saying the opposite. Fourth, they knew that the religious leaders would not appreciate this. I don't think that's it either, because they're going to be the ones in the next chapter crying out, this is the Son of David. I lean toward the second one. They deem this yelling to be out of harmony with the dignity of the person of Christ, because you don't, it's not how you honor Jesus by hollering at him. Well, while hollering and crying out in such a way can be a mark of seeking attention and impropriety, it can be. It could be self-seeking, centered attention when somebody is crying out in earnest and hollering in this way. It can be a mark of self-seeking and impropriety. It can also be a mark of desperation for the mercy of Jesus, particularly in public worship, but also in private. We must be careful in judging a person's heart. Well, we have been one of those that when Jesus was passing by and these two guys were disrupting, going up with the dignity of Jerusalem and singing Zion songs, that these guys are, "Have mercy on us, Son of David!" Oh, come on. We're trying to worship here, y'all. Shh. What Matthew tells us is Jesus is moved with compassion at such earnestness. I'm thankful that Jesus didn't listen to the crowds. It is to be like Jesus to be moved with compassion at those who desperately call upon the name of the Lord. The commentator Moore says, the crowd had been ready to silence these men and keep them out of the way, but Jesus was too compassionate for such harsh treatment of people in need. He has just been teaching his followers the importance of lowly service, and now he gives an example of it. Who's the greatest? Jesus? And those who know and feel their desperate need of him, at times to the point of appearing a lacking of impropriety. In the kingdom of God, those who are often most clear and vocal about who Jesus is will be the most disenfranchised, desperate, and yet downright determined to find mercy from him. And if you feel that desperation, in need of Jesus, I want you to know that he is moved with pity and compassion. He is moved with pity and compassion, but what Mark and Luke tell us, that pity and compassion must be met with your faith. It is his pity and compassion and willingness mingled with your faith that brings about his healing, his mercy, and a following of him in discipleship. Have you done so? Are you mingling the pity and compassion and mercy of Christ with faith, trusting him, believing on him, and crying out to him, and not letting your circumstances or anybody else silence your cry to him? He's asking you today, what do you want me to do for you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for inspiring the writer Matthew to give us these words, holy and true, to teach us of the compassion and mercy of Jesus, of the desperation of the greatest in the kingdom, who will not be silenced, who will continue to cry out for mercy until we receive mercy from you. As we prepare in the coming weeks to move into Jerusalem, open our eyes. And it's ironic to me that these men had their spiritual eyes open before their physical eyes. They were able to call on him even before they could see. We pray, open our eyes in that way to see what these men saw. They did not see through a mirror darkly. They saw through the darkness. And perhaps there's someone or some ones here today that even in the midst of the darkness need to see in faith. And even their sight is black and darkness. But they know that Jesus is passing by today and that they would cry out to him. Pray this in Jesus' name.